Now will you turn in your songbook to number 26. We will sing The Church's One Foundation. We will sing the last stanza, please, in unison. May we stand as we sing.
Of this hymn, we have been very conscious of our theme, Except the Lord Build. With the singing of this hymn, we have been conscious that many times throughout this program, we will pick up phrases from the hymn. As we thought of the keynote address for this morning, our first thought turned to Dr. J.P. Allen, the pastor of the Broadway Baptist Church in Fort Worth, to bring this keynote address. Dr. Allen is a native of Alabama, but claims Louisiana as home, for it was there that he went to Louisiana College. He is a graduate of Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, where he earned the doctorate. Then he was pastor in the states of Kentucky, Tennessee, and Virginia. He is a friend of students, going many, many times for focus weeks on college campuses influencing this student generation for Christ, going on preaching missions for our mission boards. It was during a time, a period several years ago, at a very beautiful camp, a WMU camp in Virginia at Eagle Eyrie, that I listened day by day to Dr. Allen as he taught superb lessons on prayer. And I still have that little worn blue notebook in which I took notes on him. And I can recall slipping day by day to that beautiful little chapel there with my notebook and with my Bible and going over the truths that Dr. Allen had brought us day by day. Following the solo by Miss Ramona Goff of the New Orleans Seminary, as she will sing for us this morning, "We Would See Jesus" by Mendelssohn, Dr. Allen will speak on the Church's One Foundation.
We would see Jesus.
Madam Chairman, Mr. Robert Denny, who is connected with the Baptist World Alliance in Washington, made some trips to the Near East in preparation for the 1963 World Congress of Youth in Beirut, and there encountered among his more favorite persons the Minister of Tourism of the State of Israel. The minister said to him on one of their occasions, "Mr. Denny, how many Baptists can you deliver to Israel?" And Mr. Denny said, "Hold it, you don't deliver Baptists anywhere." And as he began to try to explain their vaunted independence, the minister interrupted him and said, "Don't explain it to me. We Jews have the same thing." And to illustrate it, he told about the solitary Jew who had been marooned on an island for 20 years. And when he was finally rescued, he would not leave his abode until he showed the ship's captain the things which he had made, a rather remarkable replica of civilization, among which was an outstanding evidence of two synagogues. Said the captain, "One Jew and two synagogues?" "Yes," he said. "This one I go to, the other I wouldn't be caught dead in." Now, what with Southern Baptists' strong opinions about the local church, we stand in danger of not seeing a pitfall which yawns widely. And the denomination owes a vote of gratitude to the officials of Woman's Missionary Union that decided to force a great segment of our convention to take a new look and a new evaluation at the Church of Jesus Christ and whose it is and why it is. And when we so reevaluate, we are very likely to arrive at a conclusion that all too many of us hold too low a concept of the church. So I propose to raise a clamor for ecclesiology, a summons to churchmanship, not membership. For there is a subtle error at the point where if there is an exclusive interest on the local church, it easily becomes our church. And whoever uses this possessive pronoun without the proper balance, as is indicated in the New Testament, mutes the dominant note of the New Testament, in which we're told that in a true sense it is not our church at all. And furthermore, if we wrestle with its master for its dominance and rebel in a cause against him, then we have destroyed the mystery and the majesty of the institution for which the New Testament reserves its most extravagant praise. It is possible that by and large in our denomination, men think too poorly of the church. It's so local. It's so provincial. It's so ours. If we wish to, we can vote as we please. Is it not our church? And so, since so many are likely to be burdened down with inept pastors, others wrestling with unwieldy budgets, some people bled white with discordant minorities within the membership, everyone disheartened by 50% participation by nearly any church, and overburdened with programs which sometimes are to the point of exhaustion, it is no wonder that we have a poor concept, a disappointing sense of futility, which stands in contrast with the high optimism of the Apostle Paul. And because we get sometimes a poor image of ourselves, we reflect that same poverty of impression to the outer world. So that when the scientists of our country are pushing back the boundaries of outer space, and psychologists probing ever deeper into inner space, someone accuses the church of being preoccupied with parking space. And churches everywhere wrestling with building programs come easily to be afflicted with an edifice complex. And substituting action instead of action, activity, and instead of mission, real motion, we run the risk sometimes of making the world hear us saying that the chief message of the church is come instead of go. And because we are fearful of wrestling with the social and racial issues of our day, we've been accused of the bland leading the bland. And all of this is at variance with the high, exalted, exciting concept that Jesus our Lord gave us of his church. For this is his preeminent idea, his kingdom, and his church as the mode of expression of that kingdom. And we shall not have a fresh insight into the lure of the church until we have a fresh encounter with the Lord of the church. And if sometimes the superstructure seems to be tottering, It is because it is thinly footed to the one who said, and of whom it was said, the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. And as blazoned on the front of the program, the scripture says, let every man take heed how he builds thereon. For around this greatest idea of our Lord clusters the great doctrines of God's revelation in Jesus Christ, in his redemptive activity. One would expect them to have been centered at the point of his first interest, the church for which he gave his life, for which he died, and by whose blood is redeemed. And the first of these great doctrines is the immanence of God. But because this is a philosophical term, let us put it in the language of the Bible. And behold, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and the golden candlesticks were the seven churches. And in the midst, mark you, in the midst of the candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. The term immanence refers to the primacy of his possession, indwelling, watching, jealous. And so we speak first off in terms of this church's foundation of the mystery of his ownership. Now, because mystery is undefinable, do not take it to be unreal. Indeed, women of all persons have a facility and a faculty developed for mystery that probably gives them some edge in some parts of life from the male of the species. This is the term which the New Testament appropriates. Wherever you find the church described in the scriptures, it is no clear-cut, easily analyzed, nicely constituted definition. The New Testament calls it Christ a foundation or a cornerstone. And you can interpret this to the four dimensions of the earth. He calls it the head of the body. It is sometimes even made identical, Christ and his church. In the 8th chapter of Acts, God's Spirit, under the early temptation of the church in the fleeing from Jerusalem, had it recorded that Saul made havoc with the church, or he persecuted the church. But in the 9th chapter, Christ says, why persecutest thou me? And if Paul had remonstrated with that voice and said, Lord, I didn't persecute you, I was after the church, God would have answered, did you think that there was any difference? Did you not sense the mystery? And which, when Paul calls him the church, the bride of Christ, and when he talks about the relationship of a husband to a wife, Paul himself doesn't understand the fullness of it. And in that famous Ephesian chapter, remember his words? Paul said, but this is a great mystery, and I take it that it refers to Christ and his church. Mystery? This is where life at its best is. Who would have expected the church to have been in the lower reaches where you can calibrate things? You see, life is on a vertical plane. And the lower down in the plane you get, the more you can measure everything by pounds or ounces or dollars or cents or kilowatts or miles or gallons or quarts. But as you go upward in the scale of life, you arrive at areas where life really begins, which cannot be calibrated. How do you measure loyalty or faith or love or sweetness or goodness or spiritual realities? Life at its highest is always mysterious. Ah, but there's a burden that comes with mystery. Mystery demands creativity. And let us face it, of all the persons in the world, we Baptists have taken the hardest method. It's the best, but it's the hardest. For it isn't spelled out for us. No rules, no creeds, no regulations, no visible government. All we have is the mystery, I say unto you. it was so easy for the Hebrew, under the guidance of God, to know what it meant, thou shalt not kill. Everyone, even before the days of coroners, knows when the heart starts beating and the breath no longer flows. And you could throttle a man until he was purple in the face and turn him loose in time enough to have revived him, and you had not killed him. So you had not broken the law, thou shalt not kill. But at what point do you and I become righteous because we do not kill? Jesus said, but I say unto you, look into your own heart and judge how you value a man. Where does anger give way to contempt? Where does prejudice bleed into hatred? At which one of those points do you become sinful? And you cry out, oh Lord, mark it somewhere in my spiritual map. And the heavens are silent. He will not mark it. This is the mystery. And everybody knows when not to commit adultery. There is a point at which you have and a point at which you have not. And just as long as you stop before you have, how righteous are we? The Jew was, but you and I aren't. For a long time before adultery is attempted, temptation enters. And though the temptation is not a sin, how long you embrace the idea and what you do with the commitment of your will inside yourself when you look upon someone with lust, then the scripture says at that point you have committed adultery already, and you cry out again, oh God, what point do you mean? And there is no answer, and there will be no answer. And someone pleadingly said, why, when Christ left his church, didn't he give us some rules to go by? And the answer is, he did not leave his church. Standing among the lampstands, he indwells. And you can ask the author. His answers are difficult to determine. But this is the mystery of being based on him, a person in communication, as a foundation. And as Shakespeare lets in the play Othello, he lets Iago say of Cassius, there is a daily beauty in his life that maketh me seem ugly. And so in Christ, in a mystical relationship, is the condemnation of our sin. This is the way we knew him, in a mystical appropriation. This is the way we grow in his grace, by this mysterious presence of him who is the church's one foundation. And the rules come out of the relationship. Let it always be so. Let the rules never come out of the membership. What a difference between a relationship and membership. If on next Wednesday morning someone should get up on the sessions of the Southern Baptist Convention on this floor and make a motion that we eliminate church memberships, I would second the motion. I might be looking for a new position and new friends, but I would. Membership is not a New Testament word. You won't find it mentioned. We are members of Christ's body. We are members of one another, but there's nothing about church membership. And the whole Christian community has become preoccupied with, I've got a membership without a relationship. And one of them is scriptural and one of them is sinful. What we need are people who have been committed to Christ and have confessed him and have been baptized him in him, and then attach themselves to his body, his fellowship. Then the mystery of his body, the foundation of the immanent Christ who watches and indwells. There is a second doctrine close to fundamentals which blends itself around the doctrine of Christ as the church's one foundation. It is the teleology of God. But because that is a theological term, let us put it in the language of the Bible. Grow up, underline, grow up, he said, into him who is the head, into Christ. This is a term, teleology, that has to do with the superstructure conforming to the nature of the foundation. It has to do with design, intent, goal. And wherever in the New Testament you find perfection or maturity, this is the term. And in that difficult passage in the Sermon on the Mount, it isn't difficult at all, in which Jesus said, "Be ye therefore perfect." It's teleos, in another form. It's teleology. It is get full grown. Grow up to the design which was embraced in the foundation. What did Christ come to do? He came to grow men in Christ, not to produce babes in Christ, except as producing babes is the one unalterable commandment forever producing men. There's no more virtue in a birth without life in the halls of God's kingdom and church than there is in the hospital. The meaning of birth is that it shall give meaning to life. And Baptists have no business being a denomination of obstetricians. There ought to be a strong pediatric segment, and even nowadays a geriatric segment. For Christ is concerned about the whole lifespan, and that's the reason he came to give us himself, so that from birth, which must take place in his grace, we go on to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This is why the foundation was laid, so that something should be built upon it. For you see, in regeneration, we get a disposition to do right. But per se, regeneration does not show us the right thing to do. If it did, whoever is born of God would immediately have the full wisdom of the Father. Oh no. We start as babes in Christ, and we grow through a long, laborious struggle to build upon that foundation which no other man can lay. And it's in terms of this growing self that the gospel and its foundation in Christ is a pertinent one. Conversion, salvation, Christianity. These are not destinations. These are methods of travel. There is a road, a pilgrimage. Jesus called it a way. And the word way in the New Testament means highway. Just like the one you came to Dallas on. Highway number 80. That's precisely the word when Jesus said, "I am the way." Not this is the way. I am the way. So that in regeneration, the disposition is there. But the long program, the pilgrimage, is also before us. And we speak a great deal about that, but sometimes we aren't warned about life's stopping places. These are the amusement parks and vanity fair and the picnic grounds and the sideshows. This is what the psychologists call halting the procession. I don't want to grow anymore. It's too painful to grow up. Lives transfixed instead of transformed. It was Faust who said to a memorable hour, "Stay, thou art fair." And wouldn't we like for our memorable hours to stay? Wedding hours, honeymoon hours, blissful hours, stay. Conversion hours, thou art fair. But they cannot stay. There is movement. God intended movement. And it is misuse of everything he gave to stay because it's fair. And John Keats put it in even more eloquent terms when, as he looked at that vase, that Grecian urn, which had been buried for centuries, and there were the same boughs and the same leaves that the sculptor had put there years ago, John Keats said, "Boughs that cannot shake your leaves or ever bid the spring adieu." And leaves are meant to be shaken. And spring to it must be said adieu. And this is the program upon which a foundation was built, the design of a man to grow in the measure of Jesus Christ. I saw them building a foundation last summer in Fort Worth at Forest Park. It was the foundation of a merry-go-round. And I think a great many people would be interested in a kind of church that did not have any tumult of her wars, but just went round and round like the granddaughter of an older preacher friend of mine who, having spent what he thought was all day on the carousel in the park, had his little five-year-old say, "Granddaddy, I'd like to spend the rest of my life on a merry-go-round." And sometimes a low view of the church makes it the same way, around and around, from one Sunday to the next, from one study week to the next, from one week of prayer to the next, from one convention to the next, and from one endless ecclesiological and theological discussion, always coming back to right where we were before. And the scripture says, move on to the maturity. Grow up in every way unto him who is the head. But more relevant than that to a convention, an annual meeting, is the fact that God not only is trying to grow men, he's trying to grow a mature denomination. May I recommend a text? Not for today, not for a week, but for 1 year. I wish every Southern Baptist would study it. Hebrews 6, 1, 2, and 3. For a year. It's a disturbing text. It's an agonizing text. It's a complex text. And we've got a disturbing Lord and an agonizing Lord and a complex Lord. You know what it says? You won't like it. Wherefore, it says, leaving the doctrines of Jesus Christ, the elemental doctrines, you read it in several versions, leaving these elemental doctrines of Christ, go on to maturity and quit laying again the foundation of what? Six things: repentance, faith, baptism, laying on of hands, that's gifts, final judgment, and resurrection. My soul, you say, that's all we've got to talk about. That's it. And the scripture says, leaving the doctrines. Precisely. They're constructing a great federal building in Fort Worth. And I watched them put that foundation down too. Excavating, reinforcing. It was strong and majestic in its look as it leveled with the ground. Today, they're working on the 14th floor. And do you know they've gone off and left that foundation? Straight up to where that 14th floor was thought of the moment they put the foundation there. They didn't depart from it. They went off and left it. And this is what God's word is trying to say to us. Lay the foundation and then quit keeping yourself always as though you were primaries and in the nursery, talking only among yourselves about your baptism and or your repentance or your faith and the judgments and the laying on of hands and the speaking in tongues and all the gifts of the Spirit, and go on to maturity. And the third verse says, and this we will do if God will allow us. How can I speak kindly and without any sense of arrogance when I suggest that one of the things that makes some of our hearts bleed is when we get together in leadership groups, and I'm afraid I'm talking about ministerial groups, particularly pastors, who when they have their programs spend time going around and around singing songs that you'd think juniors would have sung about their salvation in the blood of the Lamb. I have been saved by his grace. We're all going to heaven by and by. And the fellows all over the room say, amen, amen. Certainly we were saved by the blood of Christ, and certainly we were redeemed at the cross, and yes, we're going to be with him by and by. And every minister needs to find time to warm himself at the memories of that personal experience. But when ministers meet together and when denominational people meet together, they're not there to sip on the milk again. They're there to eat the meat, and the tougher it is, the more it ought to be chewed on. And it isn't enough to stay with a foundation and say, I am sound in doctrine because I've got these six things. Is a child sound in doctrine who says his ABCs? If he's in the first grade, yes. But if he's in the sixth grade or a junior in college, he's not sound because he knows the ABCs. And the people will take more meat. And people who are drinking milk ought not to be serving milk. People who are meat eaters ought to prepare the formula. And then the babe in Christ can grow up to eat meat, and he can serve milk along with the others. And all of us grow up and eat meat and serve milk, and the process goes on and on and on. And that's what the New Testament is talking about when it says, in God's design, he is the church's one foundation, and we are to build on it in the design, the intent, the goal for which he set it. And maybe it should be said in the words of a preacher friend of mine who in Vermont stood at a great marble quarry, looked way down into the depths where men with hammers, with steam guns, with the silt of the marble going everywhere, looking on those precipitate walls. The foreman said to my friend, "We're going to have to stop digging very soon." "Why?" he said. "Is there no more marble there?" "Oh," he responded, "there's plenty of more marble, but the walls are so straight up and down, we can't go deeper until we go wider." And a lot of us are never going any deeper where some people seem to try to think is the whole truth until there is a widening of the application of the growing of the maturing of the foundation. That's the teleology, the design of God. The third word would be the instrumentality of God. But because that is a legal doctrine, let us put it in the language of the Bible. The words of him who walks among the seven golden candlesticks. "I know thy works." The instrumentality is the term that gives us dead in earnestness about doing his business. And what is his business? And what must we do when we do his business? Where would he be found? The superstructure had better be found where the foundation was located. And where was he? Preeminently with the people. With the people in a relevant ministry. Jesus dealing with the people as they were and where they were. And yet one college student said recently, "My pastor is still answering questions which even I quit asking a long time ago." Relevance. For you see, every great idea in the world that ministers to people was born first in the hearts of men as it was directed to people. Then for the idea, you took an organization and you made the organization to implement the idea. But history unfortunately records that most ideas are sooner or later swallowed up by the organization. It forgets what its business was because of the worship of the organization. And someone wrote saltily not long ago that the last act of a dying organization is to publish a new and enlarged edition of the rule book. And under God's name, when we are being buffeted on every side by every racial revolution, by every social revolution, by the new revolution of population, by all the things that possess us, let's not write again any more rules or doctrines in our rule books. And may I be very naive for one moment, and I confess it. Let's not get lost in theological discussions and get ourselves all upset wondering if our theology is pure. Naive, I said, our theology is pure. I know of no rabid liberal movement seeking to move in. I was a member of the board of trustees of one of our seminaries for 10 years. I'm pastor of a great number of the administration and faculty of another, classmates of three more. I know their trustees. I know their own inner convictions. I had rather suffer by being naive than to keep the body of Christ split and torn, always subjecting ourselves to wondering if somebody's trying to corrupt our doctrines. Our doctrines are hale and hearty. What they need is muscle, not reinterpretation or rewriting. Our doctrines are meant to be the foundational instrumentality by which Christ reaches out where the people are. Where the people are. And as they did for him, sinners heard him gladly. I close with a paragraph from a book that speaks to me in eloquent terms. It's a book about the Tennessee Valley Authority before it was flooded. These great, beautiful lands in Tennessee where truck farming was. It's a story called Dunbar's Cove by Borden Deal, in which he tells the story of Matt Dunbar, a huge, hulking farmer with several grown sons and one daughter, 12 years old, the apple of his eye. Her name was Hattie, and he affectionately called her Miss Hattie. And the book says that on one day when they were plowing in the fields, and Matt Dunbar looks up and he sees little Miss Hattie coming with a bucket of fresh drawn water for her family. The book speaks something like this, and I'm nearly quoting. "Matthew dug the plow deep into the earth, wrapped the plow lines around the handle and walked across the dusty furrows and joined his family. And as they laughed, they drank of the sweet, pure water. He took the bucket again and said, "I think I'll take another drink of that water, Miss Hattie. I can't seem to get the dry out of my throat." He took the water and drank and said, "Miss Hattie totes the best water in the world." She laughed, scoffing, "But Daddy, it's just plain well water." "Not when you tote it, child. It seems to get the taste of love in it." And I am suggesting that a church that wishes to be the instrumentality of the founding Christ had better be found where he is, with the people and with sinners who hear him gladly. Will sinners hear us gladly, or have we been dousing them with the water of life that didn't have the taste of love in it? The rules come out of the relationship. A mysterious Christ. And you and I are sensitive enough to mystery to know what he means when he says, over every personal claim, "This is my church." And when we believe it, we'll recapture the mystery and the majesty of the world's greatest idea. Thank you.